And so we're looking at the great week, the last week of Jesus' life. We're taking on the whole month of March, and each week we're looking at the last, a story or a something that happened the last week, known as Passion Week. And so the best that I can tell, on Monday, Jesus was at the temple, and he turned over some tables. He was a little upset about what was happening at the temple. And he, you know, said that, you know, my house will be called a house of prayer, and you've kind of turned it into something else. And so he went in and he turned over tables, says that he made a whip and came in with a whip. You know, that you don't really see that cross-stitched on a pillow at grandma's. Jesus with a whip flipping over tables, but it happened. And so it definitely was premeditated, because he made the whip. But he went in and set some things straight. He knew this was his last week on earth, and that's what he did Monday. And then on Tuesday, or leaving the temple, the best that I can tell, it was somewhere between Monday afternoon and Tuesday, he gave the Olivet Discourse. We talked about some of that last week, Matthew 24. He talks about the disciples want to know about the end of the world, the end of the age. What would it be like? Because Jesus made a comment that the temple would be torn down and rebuilt, and disciples asked him, what's the end of the age going to be like? What's going to be happening? We talked about that last week. And so the Olivet Discourse, and then today, which I've been really excited to bring to you, is actually from Thursday. So this is, you know, so this is Holy Week. But Wednesday, there's really not much on Wednesday. And so what was Jesus doing? The best that I can tell, he wasn't doing anything. How good are you at doing nothing? He was doing nothing. I think he was resting on Wednesday. We don't know what he was doing. He might have been at Mary and Martha's. We don't know, but he took Sabbath really serious. And so he was preparing for Thursday, Friday, what was coming. He knew. He knew Good Friday was going to happen. He knew what was in the heart of Judas. He knew the whole time clock and how everything was going to roll out. And so I almost today brought a message on rest, just because you can't see anything, you can't find anything about what Jesus was doing on Wednesday. And so he's modeling the best way to live. He's modeling this working from a place of rest, not working for rest. And so Wednesday, it's dark. And then Thursday, we pick up in the upper room. And so the last request that Jesus has, he wants to have a meal with his best friends. Could have done a lot of things, right? He could have went a lot of places. He could have decided to do so many different things. But on this Thursday night that we're going to look at, he decided to have a meal with his friends. And John, the Gospel of John, is where we're going to be today. And John takes 5 chapters to discuss the table talk around the Last Supper. 5 chapters. The other 3, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, goose egg. But John, he was able to, 5 chapters, and I'm going to kind of set it up for you, but 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is all the conversation. It's known as the upper room discourse that Jesus was having with his disciples. And I wanted to, John, the way that he describes it, he describes himself, he describes that night in John 13. It says that, describing himself, he says, "I'm the disciple who Jesus loved." So in his gospel, John described himself in third person as the disciple who Jesus loved. I thought that was funny. "And he was reclining at the table next to him." The King James Version says that he was laying his head on his shoulder or on his chest. John the Beloved was so close to Jesus, he felt that comfortable. And I want to say that's why he probably caught 5 chapters and the other ones didn't. Because he was right next to Jesus. In a lot of the old paintings, John the Beloved's right next to Jesus. Some of them he's laying his head on his shoulder, on his chest. And I found in life, you know, we tend to listen to the people the most that we believe love us the most. Have you noticed that? Because there's a lot of brainiacs out there, right? There's a lot of smart people, but we listen to the people that we believe love us. Like, you know, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. And I think John was able to capture five chapters in this meal with Jesus because he really, really believed that Jesus loved him. And he was leaning in and he was listening. And I think it's the same way in our life that you know, some great things happen around the table. Incredible things happen around a dinner table. Jesus could have picked the synagogue. Jesus could have said, hey, let's go to the temple one more time. But he decided to take this little room known as the upper room to have this intimate, close meal with his disciples. And in John's five chapters, there's a real big kind of point that rises to the top of each chapter. The table talk that Jesus was having with his disciples. And I wanted to look at those together this morning. And so each chapter, we're going to pull one thing from it. And it says in chapter 13 that when Jesus had finished washing their feet, so before the meal, he's washing their feet. He put his clothes back on. He took his priestly garment off to wash their feet, returned to the table, and he said this, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" He asked the disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set this as an example that you should do as I have done." He's like, and if you do these things, you'll be blessed. So at the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples, and he decides to wash their feet. Now this is completely like, this just doesn't happen. This is brand new to the disciples. Has anybody ever been to a foot washing service? Okay. I've had one. I've been to one. And I went last and the foot washing bin didn't look too good. And so I was praying, "Lord, please, but this is not glamorous, y'all. You know what I mean? And then 2,000 years ago, to wash somebody's feet, they're walking around in sandals, and there wasn't cars. It was horses and donkeys. And so, you know, they don't give out exhaust. They give out other stuff. And so people are walking in the roads. And so, this is, Jesus gets down and humbles himself about as low as you can go. That was not the job that you dreamed about having in kindergarten, was the foot washer. And so he takes his priestly garment out, he gets down, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. I've found in my life personally, it's easy to serve at the beginning. It's easy to serve when that's like your job. My first job was, I washed dishes. That was my first job. 14 years old, I walked to this restaurant by my house, and that was kind of my job description, was you do whatever anyone tells you to do because you're the lowest of the low here. You know, like you know, it was kind of, anyway, I won't tell you details, but I got paid under the table for a little bit. But so at 14 years old, and that was my mentality. But what's hard is to be 75 years old, and it's your restaurant, and to come in and keep that mentality. Or starting out in church, I knew what my job was, to do whatever anybody told me to do. But it's hard to keep that mentality the higher up you go, right? As your organization grows, as your family grows, we kind of settle into this, you should serve me. And to be honest, if I knew I was about to, my last day on earth was the next day, I would kind of expect people to like, maybe you should wash my feet. You know what I'm saying? Like I'm Good Friday's tomorrow. And Jesus didn't do that. He set this example that I think you could sum it up in one statement. That the greatest, our highest calling in life is to serve others. That's our highest calling. And I think that's what he was telling his disciples. He wasn't telling it. He was showing it. He was modeling it. He said, here he is. This is the God of the universe, is about to finish his assignment on the earth. And he says, no, the greatest way that you can live is to serve the people around you. And this doesn't have to be premeditated. It can be as simple as find a need and fill it. Find somebody that's hurting and help them. It's looking past our needs. It's looking past what I have going on. And it's really easy to be self-focused, I think. And Jesus kind of turned it around and said, no, just, and I think every relationship that works well in our life, it's two people serving one another's needs, right? What is a good marriage? A good marriage is a husband that knows the needs of his wife and he's serving her needs. The wife knows the needs of the husband and she's serving his needs. What's a good friendship? I'm serving the needs of the people around me. I know how I can help. I know what their needs are. I'm serving their needs. What's a good work relationship look like? It's where I'm serving the needs of the people on my team. I don't see, you know, it's like kind of two mentalities to have. One is you walk into the room and it's here I am. The other is you walk into the room and you say, there you are. That's what Jesus was doing. It would have been really easy for him to walk into that upper room and say, hey guys, here I am. This is the last day you got with me. Wash my feet. You know, say like, you know, like, but he just totally flipped it. He said, no. He went individually to each disciple and had a moment with them. There you are. Incredible leadership to be able to do that. And then the next thing he does, chapter 14, he starts chapter 14 off with the same statement. Do not let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that weren't so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you will be where I am. Beautiful. I've gone to prepare a place for you. This imagery comes from a Jewish wedding. So if you're a practicing Jew, a lot of times it's an arranged marriage. So you'll see the person you're going to marry one time, and then the groom would go back to his father's house, and he would build on to his father's house, and then go back, have the ceremony, marry his wife, and in that ceremony he would say, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I've prepared a place for you. And he would take back that bride in a practicing Jewish family and the custom to his father's house. So this is familiar to the disciples. And what Jesus is doing here is he's reminding them of what's to come. It's what we call the blessed hope. It's what we call blessed assurance. It's what gives the Christian, I think, this sense of joy and purpose, even when trouble comes. Let not your heart be troubled. And I think this was Jesus' way of saying, when earth gets hard, think about heaven. When earth gets hard, think about heaven. When earth gets hard, remind yourself as a believer that this is as bad as it's going to get for my reality. Think about that. We face tough stuff on this side of eternity. Things that shouldn't happen, right? I mean, this is the upper room. Judas is sitting at the table with clean feet and is about to get up and betray Jesus for just a little bit of money, enough to buy a field. Bad stuff. I mean, bad. This is good and bad was happening all at the same time here. And Jesus was saying, instead of, you know, it's so easy to get preoccupied on earth and what's going wrong. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't focus on the pain. Focus on what's to come. Focus on heaven. I think also there's some other things that are happening here. One of the things that we love to do as a family is we call it roses and thorns. And so when we're eating together in the afternoon, and I didn't come up with that, but it's called roses and thorns. I borrowed it from somebody. But the rose would be talk about something that happened good today. And then the thorn would be talk about something that happened that wasn't so good. Because life is not always roses and it's not always thorns. It's both. And I love how Jesus, in that conversation in the upper room with his disciples, he didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't say, hey, trouble's not going to come, guys. It's just going to be a parade until I come back. You know, we're just going to be throwing candy and having fun. And like, no, he's like, no, you're going to go through some stuff. You're going to have some thorns and you're going to have some roses. But the important thing is this. Do you have a table where you can talk about those things? Is there a place in your life where you can talk about the roses and the thorns? You know, social media, it's kind of like the rose highlight reel. You know what I'm saying? We put all of our roses on social media. And we put all, you know, and that's fine. I'm not knocking it. But do you have a table in your life, a place, hopefully it's at home, but a place where you can share the thorns. A place where you can share, you know, how you're, what's really going on in your life. And this is the culture Jesus is developing with his disciples. And I think it's what he wants for us as a church family, what he wants for your family, is that around the dinner table, incredible things can happen. It's where we share the good. It's where we share the bad. It's where we encourage other people. It's where we're encouraged by those that we love. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. And so they talk about that. They talk about the trouble. They talk about what's about to happen. And then Jesus goes into chapter 15. He says, telling his disciples, keep my commands. If you do that, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. First and greatest commandment, greater love has no one than this, than to lay his life down for one's friends. And then he ends that chapter with verse 1 of 16. Again, he says, I'm telling you all this. You're going to have to work on loving each other so that you don't fall away. So that you don't fall away. Now, what is he saying by that? I think that he's preparing them for a little bit of turbulence. He's preparing them for what was about to take place. And I think we live in a world where loving and laying our life down for our friend is not what happens naturally. That these are things that we have to be reminded about. These are things that we have to work on. I don't think it's just reactive that's the way that we react. Some people do. But Jesus is trying to keep his faith. He's trying to keep these guys together. He knew that there was going to be some trouble. He knew that there was going to be some division. And so he was wanting them to experience the love of God, but the way they were experiencing it was what was special. And I think that there's a lot of people that believe that God loves them, and there's a lot of people that can talk about the love of God, but I think the love of God is found in community. It's found at a table with friends and family. It's experienced. It's one of those things where we can talk about the love of God all day long, but until it's something that we've sat through and experienced. And what he's doing with his disciples here is I just want to believe if we could be there 2,000 years, if we could roll the clock back, they're experiencing the love of God at that table. They knew that when they got up and left that, no matter what happened, that they had a heavenly Father that loved them, that was for them. And I want to say the third big point here is that I needed as well, the love of God found only in community. And I think that's why it's not easy to keep a church together sometimes. It's not easy to keep a family together, right? Let's be honest. It's not easy to keep an organization together. It's not easy to keep anything together. It just seems to be like there's this pull. And Jesus spends a whole chapter talking about loving each other. Lay your life down for each other. There's going to be plenty of opportunity to get offended. That's what he's saying. There's going to be plenty of opportunity for you to get upset. There's going to be plenty of opportunity to decide that you don't want to be a part of this anymore. And he's just encouraging them. Love covers. Stay in love. People are going to know you're my disciples because you're sticking together. You're loving each other. You're laying your life down. I think that is when the church is at its highest form. Is when we're laying our life down for the people that are next to us, and we're experiencing the love of God in community. I think it's the way that the church stays strong. I think it's the way as individuals we weather storms in our life. It's because we know that we don't go through anything alone. Isn't that powerful? It's a reminder that we're not in this fight. There's no such thing as an independent Christian. You may try, you know, and sometimes it's tempting, especially if you've had bad experiences in churches, in the maybe two churches or three churches, or you've tried it, right? And then it's like, well, I think I'm just going to move to an island and bring a Bible with me and just do this thing on my own. But I don't think that's the way God designed it. He designed us to need each other. There's this little town in Pennsylvania called Rosetto. Now, anybody ever heard of Rosetto, Pennsylvania? If you were at the first service, you know exactly what I'm saying. There was this group of Italian immigrants that immigrated in through New York, and they couldn't quite take root there in New York, and so they kept moving farther and farther over, and they found a town in Pennsylvania called Rosetto. R-O-S-E-T-O is the name of it. And there's a primary care physician that worked in Rosetto, and so they built this town around a church. It's a beautiful town. You can Google map it and check it out. But the primary care physician reached out to some other colleagues and said, hey, I want you to come and check this out for yourself, but nobody dies here of diseases. They just die of old age, like heart disease and high cholesterol and all the stuff that takes people out was not taking people out in Rosetto, Pennsylvania. And the average life expectancy was 20-30% of the national average. This was in the 50s and 60s. And so it caught the attention of a bunch of doctors and a bunch of researchers, and they went in and started looking at how these people lived. And the first thing they thought was, surely it's their food. They came from Italy. They probably, you know, they cook everything in olive oil. They eat healthy. And they went in and found out olive oil was expensive in Pennsylvania, so they cooked everything in lard. So it wasn't that. And then they also found that most of the men smoked cigarettes like a chimney. Like that, you know, like, so they were just back to, so they smoked, you know, a lot of, so they're smoking cigarettes, and then they drink every day. They drank wine every day. Like, you know, and so it was just a part of the culture. And so they ruled out diets, you know, and so they started looking at genetics. They ran tests on a lot of these, because it started with just a handful of people from Italy, and it grew. And then, so they came to this conclusion after studying it and studying it and studying it, that when they built this town in Rosetto with the church in the middle and the houses kind of went out from each side of the church, the front porch faced the road, and there was these massive front porches on these houses in Rosetto, Pennsylvania. And if you drove through in the afternoon in Rosetto, Pennsylvania in the 50s, 60s, 70s, you would see all these families out on the front porch eating dinner together. And they literally came to this conclusion that Rosetto, Pennsylvania, these folks were healthier. Heart disease was half of the national average. Anxiety wasn't present. Depression wasn't present. It was crazy. They came to the conclusion it was because this little town decided to eat together every day and share a meal that they brought over from Italy. It was part of their culture. And I know this seems really simple, and I know it's just like, but it's just, I don't think it's coincidence that the last thing that Jesus decided to do was share a meal with his friends. I don't think it's coincidence. So much ministry for Jesus happened at the table, eating dinner. I think about my life, and a lot of the ways that God has kept me on the path that I'm on has been through dinner conversations with people. I was raised Catholic. I didn't know what was going on at Mass 95% of the time because I didn't understand it completely. But I knew what happened in Mass when we went to dinner after church. And my uncle, and we would talk about the homily, and we would talk about what the priest shared that day. It's incredible to me how much God moves in a meal with the right people at the right place in the right conversation. And this is what Jesus has shown us. This is what I think we can take away from the great week, the last week of Jesus' life, is that no matter how hard it gets, keep showing up at the table with your family. Keep showing up at the table with your faith family. Err on the side of love. It's getting hard to pull the family together for dinner nowadays. Right? We only have one. We have one seven-year-old. And there's baseball practice, and there's art club, and there's like, and then, so, you know, a lot of families in Gulf Breeze, it's the busiest kids I've ever met in my life. They play multiple sports. A president is going to come out of Gulf Breeze, Pensacola Beach, because their schedule is like is presidential. They're playing multiple sports. They're so busy. Have you noticed, it's not easy to get to the table. And people that create spaces for that, powerful things can happen. And so Jesus decided he only had 24 hours left, that this was important for him and for his disciples to share a meal together. And then he does this, verse chapter 16. Talks about the Holy Spirit. He says when he comes, he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness, coming judgment. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. Somebody say guide. He will guide you into all truth. He's not going to speak on his own, but he will tell you what he has heard. Now, this I thought was incredible. He will tell you about your future. And so here are these men that have left jobs and careers and families to follow a person for 3 years. They had a personal guide for 3 years. They ate with him, they dined with him, they did ministry together, and now here's the last time that they're going to really receive instruction from him, and Jesus is setting him up for what's to come. Everybody at the table, to the point where he was like, it's better for you if I leave. Because I think Jesus could only be at one place at one time when he was alive, but now he's like, he's opening up this whole brand new idea to them. He's like, you're gonna lose a guide, but I'm gonna give you like this internal GPS. I call it God's positioning system. And you're gonna have this GPS with you, this Holy Spirit, that if you're a Christian, you have him living inside of you, and he's gonna tell you what to do. Sounds pretty awesome, you know, but, you know, in theory, right? Because, you know, I don't know. I think I'd rather have Jesus with me. That would be kind of cool. But he's setting them up to begin to listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit in their life. Not just at big junctures, but every day. Before that meeting, right? Before I go into session here, before the interview, before I got to make this phone call, he's saying, listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit as much as you can. And I think that's my primary job as a pastor, not to be the voice for people in their lives. And I love to like take the word and learn from it, because there's a lot of wisdom in the word of God. But Jesus said, my sheep will know my voice. And I think every person, you have it built into you, the ability to hear from God. I believe that. That as part of when you were born again, it's like this, it's like you've got this new, you know, piece of hardware that's put in you to be able to hear and listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit. And we're gonna take 5 weeks after Easter just to talk about that. Hearing the voice of God, you know, through the word of God, through impressions. And I wish that it was like a big loud trumpet every time, you know, I wish it was that easy, or it's like it would be written on the wall, or a text message, you know, a God text message, like, hey, you don't need to hire them, they're trouble, you know, or whatever, like, you need to let that go, or, you know, but we don't have that, but we have impressions, still small voice. I can't say that I hear the audible voice of God. I can't say that. But there's this like instinct, this knowing. He's telling his disciples something very important. To listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit in everything that you do. That's what he's saying. To listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit. That it's going to be a part of the way I make decisions. It's a part of the way I'm going to raise my faith. I'm going to listen for the Holy Spirit. And then this segues into the very last thing, chapter 17 here. And so Jesus is eating a meal with his friends, his disciples, and he's sharing just from his heart, preparing them. But this last one, he models it more than he talks about it. Because the meal, you know, one of the things I thought was really interesting is that Jesus is reclined at the table for his Last Supper, and he knows it's his Last Supper. How did he live with such peace, right? I get nervous if I have a doctor's appointment, like the next day, you know, like, I have been avoiding giving blood for 18 months because I don't like going to the hospital. That's just me. Jesus knew it was like over. He like, some things were about to happen. Good Friday, like life that he knew it was about to change. And he was reclined at the table. But there's something that he did at every single moment in this meal. He prayed over the meal. He prayed over the sacraments. They took communion. And it says, after he got done speaking, John 17, after he said these things, he looked up to heaven and he prayed. He left the upper room, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he pulled Peter, James, and John aside and he asked them to pray with him. His hour was at hand. And so he's modeling it. He's saying it without saying it. But I think the last thing that we can take from this table talk with Jesus that he's not only teaching us but modeled in his life is that we can go to God first and often, and that's the best way to live. That when we face uncertainty about our future, and we're all going to be there at some point, we're all going to face something that either we don't want to do, we don't want to go through that. We're going to face a moment in our life where we need guidance and we need direction. And I think the best way that we can live as believers is we go to God first and we keep going back and back over and over and over and over. And then we can live with complete clarity. We can live with courage. We can live with this sense of purpose, knowing that, okay, I'm on the path that God has placed me on. And even in the moment, the Garden of Gethsemane was the moment when Jesus took the things that he were out of his control and he surrendered them to God. And my question this morning before we pray is there anything in your life that you need to give to God right now? Is there anything in your life that's maybe causing just some stress? There's some question marks. For Jesus, it sounded like, God, if there's any way that you can take this cup from me, please do it. It's in those moments of life where prayer has its most power. Because we can transfer the burden. We can transfer the need to know that there's like an unloading that happens in our life when we go to God first and we go to God often. So I want you just to bow your head with me. And maybe you don't have anything that you need to give to God today, and that's all right. But maybe there's some things in your life that are weighty right now. And I believe God wants you to live with a peace that even in seasons of struggle and even when life gets uncertain, that you can recline at the table. You can have a deep-seated peace that the world didn't give you. And that the world can't take away from you. And so, Lord, we come to you today and we ask that you would, God, we just surrender to you the things that we can't control. We surrender to you the need to know. And Lord, help us, give us that same peace that you gave to your son. Lord, help us to live with just as a deep-seated peace. And the Lord, help us to live with open hands. God, to just let go of the things that we can't fix and that we can't control and we can't understand, but to just live open-handed in just a way of God knowing that you have all things under control. You've got it all figured out. And we don't have to. And so, Lord, we just thank you so much. We thank you for tables where healing happens. We thank you for dinners with family and lunches with friends. We thank you for just what an incredible gift that you've given us to have shared communion with our faith family and friends. And Lord, help us to do that more. Help us to create more spaces, more tables where people can share their roses and thorns, the good and the bad, where healing, Lord, can take place. And we just give you all the praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen.